You're listening to audio from Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary, where we train students to preach the Word and reach the world. For more free resources like this one, visit www.swbts.edu/media-resources.
Thank you, choir. Thank you for that song. Thank you, orchestra, also leading us in music this morning. I invite you to turn to Daniel chapter 2. The past few weeks, it's part of my responsibility to be on the road. I've been traveling and so have not been with you here in chapel. I was interested to find out this morning that the recently have had a sermon in chapel on Daniel chapter 2. And I've not heard that sermon and not consulted it. So this morning we may be basically experiencing what Peter talked about in his second letter in 2 Peter chapter 2, where Peter said, "I'm here to remind you of what the prophets have said." Now, Daniel chapter 2 is often referred to for purposes of understanding eschatology, understanding God's plan and purpose for the future. It is the beginning of a series of visions in the book of Daniel that connect with teaching throughout the prophets and will connect with the New Testament as it is developed into what our hope and expectation is for the future and the coming of the Lord and His kingdom. However, I'm not primarily looking or asking you to look at Daniel 2 this morning with respect to eschatology. I'm primarily thinking in terms of Daniel's doxology that he gives in Daniel 2, 20 and 21, when he says, "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, to whom belong wisdom and might. He changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding." Today, the people of the United States are exercising their constitutional authority in the process of election, electing leaders at all levels of government, from the federal to the state to the local levels. Some offices will see people reelected. Others will see change. There will be new faces, new agendas, new plans, new purposes. At the presidential level, we are facing what many have said is probably the most important election in our time, not only in terms of political direction, but also in terms of setting the character of our social and cultural ethos of the nation. And what happens here affects not only us, but because of the position of the United States in the world, it has worldwide ramifications. In an electorate of about 200 million registered voters, it can seem a little overwhelming. The question is, what effect does our choice have? With so many people involved, there are forces at work, and there are results that ensue that are sometimes troubling. Not exactly what we would desire or wish in terms of a direction. And they can raise some serious questions in our mind. What is God doing in all of this that's taking place here? It's with that in mind that we turn to the Scripture for perspective. And that's why we're here this morning. The Scripture gives us perspective on what God is doing in history. And nowhere better than in this chapter, in Daniel, the second chapter. We read in Daniel chapter 2, verse 1, "In the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams. His spirit was troubled, and his sleep left him." We are in the text at a point in history, a long time ago. We go back about 26 centuries in time. The year is 604, maybe 603 BC. And we are focused in the most powerful nation on the earth at this time, certainly within the known Mediterranean world. Babylon has become the nation of power. And the king in Babylon is Nebuchadnezzar. This is the second year of his rule. There's an interesting history to this person. He succeeded his father, Nabopolassar, who was the one who really put together the Babylonian kingdom up to this point. Nabopolassar and taking Chaldean, Babylonian armies together with Median armies began to whittle away the Assyrian Empire, the empire that dominated the region for so long, and began to whittle away that power. And eventually they took down the city of Nineveh in 612. In 609, the last Assyrian holdout in Haran was destroyed, and Assyria was forced off the world scene. There was a problem with Egypt. Pharaoh Necho came up from Egypt to challenge this rising Babylonian power, and in 605, Nebuchadnezzar led the Babylonian armies to defeat Pharaoh Necho and the Egyptian armies of the great Babel of Carchemish, which was the turning point in that time in world history. Egypt would move back and stay within its own territory, not being a power on the international scene as it was, leaving really the international scene to Babylon. It was right at that time, after the Battle of Carchemish in 605, that Nabopolassar died, and Nebuchadnezzar found himself to be the sole king of Babylon and at the point of Babylon's greatest power. It was the international power, and here he was, the ruler of that power. In Jerusalem, Jehoiakim is on the throne. And with Egypt basically pushed back into their territory, the land of Israel and the associated lands were open to Babylon. And so Nebuchadnezzar came into those lands and came to Jerusalem, 605, 604. Daniel 1 tells us that it was the third year of Jehoiakim that Nebuchadnezzar shows up. He did not destroy Jerusalem at that time, but he did take tribute, and he took people. And among those people that he took was Daniel and his friends, and took them back to Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar would come back to Jerusalem. 597, he would remove Jehoiachin, Jehoiakim's son, and place Zedekiah on the throne. But that would not go well, and in 586 he would return and he would besiege and destroy Jerusalem. This was an awful event in the history of Israel, because this was not only the destruction of the city and the destruction of the temple, but this was the end of the Davidic line. All kinds of ramifications, and it was due to this guy, Nebuchadnezzar, who was the great power at the time. But we're not there. We're not that far down yet. We're in 604, 603, and it's the second year. Daniel and friends are there in Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar is enjoying his new authority. But he has a bad dream. Now, we're told a little later on in the chapter what the dream is, and it's important to bring it forward at this point. He has a dream of an image. It's a great, colossal image. It's a great, shining image. We read in Daniel chapter 3 that Nebuchadnezzar later sets up an image, a great, colossal, shining image of himself. on the plain of Dura. Now, it's possible he already has this plan in mind. I mean, you know, you come into power, and what do you need to do? You just need to assert the fact, you know, I am here, and this is the direction in which we're going. This is my agenda. This is the plan. We need to know who's in charge and where the authority lies. So we're going to construct a great shining image, a great golden image. That's Daniel chapter 3. Maybe he already has that in mind. So he dreams, and he dreams, and he has in his dream this image. It starts up right, the head, gold, but as he looks down, something bad is happening. Its image is made of different material, and it gets worse as it goes down. It's like it's corrupting. And as he's watching this thing, this rock shoots out of heaven and strikes it and destroys it. Now, it doesn't just destroy it. It breaks it up into pieces. Now, it doesn't just break it up into pieces. It obliterates it into dust. And it's all blown away. And this rock grows into a mountain that fills the earth. Now, what is this? Now, he doesn't sleep that night. Now, if you're in the second year of your power, you just defeated the Egyptian armies. I mean, you have established yourself in authority on the earth, and you have this dream just as you're thinking about advertising, promoting your own authority, and this kind of thing comes into your mind. What is this? Is this an omen? Is this a threat? Where is this threat coming from? Is it coming from external? Is it internal? He needs to know what's going on here. So what he does in verse 2 is he calls in the wise guys. He calls in the wise men, the magicians, the enchanters, the sorcerers, the Chaldeans, whatever they are. I mean, there are several groups here. They all are somewhat different, but they're all gathered together. These are all the people who are supposed to understand the signs of the times. These are all the people who have connection to power, to divine power, to religious power. These are the people who, like the astrologers, who understand the course of the world, who understand how things are going and how they're moving. They can read the signs in the heavens. Or they're able to interpret dreams. Dreams are what their specialty is. Just tell us the dream and we'll interpret that. They're skilled in this. They've gone to school to understand this. They're able to give an interpretation and they're happy to do so. So they all come in and they say, he says to them, I've had a dream. My spirit is troubled. I want to know what it is. They said, no problem. Tell us the dream. We'll tell you what it means. He says, look, you need to not only tell me what it means, but you have to tell me what the dream is first. Tell me the dream, and then tell me what it means. Now, the interesting thing in the text is they're not sure they heard him right. So they just repeat it. Great, you tell us the dream, and we'll tell you what it means. He says, look, you have two choices. Choice A, door number one, is you don't tell me, and I have you torn limb from limb, and your house is totally destroyed. Or choice B, door number two, you tell me what the dream is and what it means, and I give you all this wealth and honor. So, it's your choice. I urge you to choose number two. They cannot do that. This is impossible. And that's what they tell him. They said, we can't do that. Nobody can do that. And not only that, nobody's ever asked anybody to do that. Okay? No king has ever asked us to do that. That's not what we do. We don't know how to do that. Only the gods can give that kind of information. And gods don't dwell with us. It's impossible. Now, Nebuchadnezzar is at the height of world power. He's the most powerful. He just came into the most powerful position on the earth. Last thing he wants to hear is, we can't do that. So, the obvious point here is, what do I need you for, then? This is a word coming out of divine power. This is a word coming out of mystery. This is a dream that's come that has to do with the course of events, and it has to do with a possible real threat, and I need to know what it is. And you're telling me it's impossible. So, typical of his character, he decrees that they will all be destroyed. This is where Daniel comes in, of course. Daniel comes in to bring the revelation. We're not going to go through all of the text here, how Daniel finds out what's going on. He's not the number one person to go to here, but he finds out. He goes in before the king. He asks for an appointment in order to make the interpretation known, the dream and its interpretation. And then he gets on his knees and prays. He prays for mercy. Look, God knows. God is the one who knows. Isaiah 44. It is the Lord who says that he knows. He's the only one who tells the first and the last. Isaiah 44, 6. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first, I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. The reason why they couldn't get in for information is because the ones to whom they were going don't really exist. There are no other gods. Who is like me? Let him proclaim it. Let him declare and set it before me, since I appointed an ancient people. Let them declare what is to come and what will happen. Fear not, be not afraid. Have I not told you from of old and declared it? And you are my witnesses. So they get on their knees and they pray for mercy. God can tell, if he will, because he knows. He's the one and only God. And so the revelation is given to Daniel. And this is where we read this doxology. Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, to whom belong wisdom and might. He changes times and seasons. He removes kings. He sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. And so Daniel goes in before Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar says, are you able to tell me? And he says, it's not because of any wisdom I have. This doesn't come from wisdom. This comes from revelation. Wisdom, the study of the things that are, the understanding of how to relate to the world as it is not able, and it is not at the point where it can inform the king on these things. What we're dealing with here is a revelation from God, and it's only a revelation from God that can inform on this matter. There is a God in heaven, verse 28, who reveals mysteries, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days. What was the issue? Verse 29, to you, O king, as you lay in bed, thoughts came of what would be after this, and he who reveals mysteries made known to you what is to be. What is he revealed? Well, Daniel goes into the dream. He explains what the dream was. He goes, gives a quick sketch of the dream and proceeds to its interpretation. And this is where we're going to pick up in verse 36. Now we will tell the king its interpretation. You, O king, the King of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power, the might, and the glory, and into whose hand he has given. Wherever they dwell, the children of men, the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, making you the ruler over them all, you are the head of gold. What is he saying? This is the first thing to Nebuchadnezzar. You have been raised up by God. The God of heaven has given you the kingdom. The God of heaven has given you the power, the might, and the glory. The God of heaven has given into your hand the children of men and all of the earth. The God of heaven has given it to you. Now, to Nebuchadnezzar, this is news. As far as he was concerned, the power that led him into the position where he is a Babylonian deity. He already has plans in his mind to rebuild the city of Babylon in honor of Marduk, in honor of the God who blessed him and made it possible for him to come into his position. But in addition to that, it's his power, it's his cunning, it's his skill, it's his knowledge that has led him into this position. To be told that there is a God who has placed you in this position, who has given you the power, who has given you the might and the glory, is certainly news to him. It's not on his own power. It's not by a religious power that he imagines. There is someone who is greater and more powerful, who has put him into this position. And the significance of this for Nebuchadnezzar is this immediately says that he's obligated. He is obligated to this God whom he doesn't know. But you see, this is not just a message for Nebuchadnezzar. The interesting thing is that the revelation of what is happening is being given to this Babylonian king. Up until this point, the revelation of what God is doing in history is being given to the prophets directly so that they can communicate it to the king in Jerusalem. There is still a king in Jerusalem. Jehoiakim is on the throne, but he's not getting this message. This message is going to Nebuchadnezzar, to a Gentile king. And that says something. God is communicating to a Gentile. Even Daniel, this didn't come directly to Daniel. It came to Nebuchadnezzar. And then it came to Daniel to interpret it for Nebuchadnezzar. So what is this saying to the people of God? To the people of God, it's saying, I put that man in authority. God says that. I put that man in authority. Now, this is a shock. In Scripture, this is a complete shock. Nebuchadnezzar is mentioned over 90 times in the Bible because he's so important to the story of the Bible. Things are changing. There is a major change taking place that was not anticipated. Look, the promise that was given back in 2 Samuel 7 to David was, I will raise up your son after you, and I will establish his kingdom forever. That's it. They're following the line of David, and the prophets begin to warn. No, this idolatry in the Davidic house is going to bring judgment. It's going to bring judgment. All right, so it brings judgment. So we have judgment, and then what do? We have an Isaiah 9 situation. We just raise up a new son. A son is given to us. To us a son is born, and upon his shoulders the government will rest. All God has to do is raise up the righteous Davidite to come onto the throne, and then we'll go into a time of blessing. It's really quite simple. But who expects that the tree will be cut? And that God will give power to this guy? This is an absolute shock to Habakkuk, for example. Habakkuk, in the little short prophecy of three chapters of Habakkuk, Habakkuk is complaining to God. You know, when I look in the in the culture here of Judah. And I look on the royal throne, all I see is violence and injustice. This is not in accordance with the will and purpose of God. Why don't you do something? God says to Habakkuk, I am doing something. I'm bringing the Chaldeans and they're going to kill everybody. Habakkuk says, that's not what I was thinking of. Now, not only that, but how could you do that? These people are wicked. These people are evil. They make their own laws. They're cruel. They're bitter. They're going through the earth, sucking up people and their resources like catching fish in a net. This is not right. Talking about a justice here, and you're going to do that? And God says, yes. And when I get through using them, I'm going to punish them. And then Habakkuk is given a vision of God. It's sort of like Job. Job doesn't understand what's happening. Job doesn't understand, why is this happening? And his questions end when he gets a vision of God, which is to say, God is beyond your comprehension. And the ways of God are not your ways. The thoughts of God are not your thoughts. And what God is doing is more mysterious than even the mysterious creatures that God gives to Job and says, can you explain them? And what God is doing in history and world history is beyond our comprehension. But God is nevertheless in control. Jeremiah hears of it. It just makes him ill. When Jehoiakim, this message is being given in Babylon, a member of the Judean royal house is interpreting and giving this prophetic message to the king of Babylon. When this word comes down to Jerusalem, what is Jehoiakim supposed to do? It's time for a concession speech. Because it's acknowledging what God is doing. He's transferring political authority. Jeremiah 27, Jeremiah says, look, everybody, all the other prophets in Jerusalem are saying this is not going to happen. But it is going to happen. And here's what you need to do, Jeremiah 27. You need to take Nebuchadnezzar's yoke. You're going to need to come into submission because God is doing this. Now, that's not the end, of course. We go down the vision of this image and it has different segments. We go from segment to segment. We have another kingdom will come after Nebuchadnezzar and his kingdom. And it will be inferior to him. In fact, there will be a series of kingdoms that are going to extend Gentile kingdoms. Silver and bronze and then iron. And then they just get kind of strange after that. And what does this mean? There's going to be a history of kingdoms of lesser quality. They're going to follow this. Oh, that's just great news. I mean, we're already in a bad situation now, and it's going to get worse. What does this mean to Nebuchadnezzar as Daniel's telling him this? It means that it's not all about him. There are going to be others that follow him. And not only that, his whole glory, his power, and his might is temporary, given to him by a God that he needs to get to know, because he is now obliged to him. You're obliged to a giver of a gift. And God has given this gift. He's now obliged to him. But it's all temporary. There's going to be others that follow. But not only that, this God is not any kind of local God. Because you see, if he gives the kingdom not only to a Babylonian king, but to other Gentile kings of different sorts, then he is over all their gods that they worship. He's more powerful than any of them. What does this mean to the people of God? another surprise. Okay, so Jeremiah is down in Jerusalem, and he is ministering for this very purpose, to get people ready for a change of times. Okay, but it's revealed to Jeremiah that the destruction that's coming to Jerusalem, which Nebuchadnezzar is going to bring in 587, less than 20 years from this point that we're reading in Daniel chapter 2. When that happens and the people go into exile, God is going to restore them. Now, the prophets have been preaching this. There's judgment is coming, but there will be restoration. Judgment is coming for sin, but there will be restoration. And Jeremiah, it's revealed to him, 70 years. There'll be 70 years, and then there'll be a restoration. In fact, Daniel knows this. Daniel chapter 9, Daniel is praying over that very 70 years for God to bring back his people and restore the kingdom that he brings under judgment under Nebuchadnezzar. But what is this vision saying? There's going to be a ongoing history of Gentile kingdoms. That's a surprise. We didn't anticipate that. What is that saying? The restoration will be true. There will be a restoration, 70 years, but it won't be the final. It's not going to fulfill all that Isaiah had prophesied. It's not going to be the final restoration. All it's going to do is set up a type. It's going to type, and the actual kingdom is projected forward in time. Now see, this is the thing you have to know about eschatology and the work of God here. The Lord can complicate expectations. He doesn't falsify them. The Word of God is true. But he can complicate them. So I always think it's interesting when I hear amillennialists argue this argument. There can't be a millennial kingdom. Say, well, Revelation 20 says there will be. Well, it's only one verse. But the rest of the scripture says that the Lord is going to come and establish his kingdom. The Lord is going to come and establish his kingdom. There's, in those verses, it doesn't say anything about a millennial kingdom as intervening. But the Lord said to David, I'm going to raise up your descendant after you and establish his kingdom. Very simply stated. Does that mean there cannot be a line of Davidic kings? And then that line come to an end? And have a vacant throne for 400 more years and then that one appear to whom the kingdom is given, but he goes to the cross, rises and ascends into heaven, and then we're 2,000 years and counting for him to come back and establish the kingdom. Is all that impossible when God said, I'm going to raise up your son after you and establish his kingdom forever? No, it's not impossible. It's the ways of God. And likewise, we come to Revelation 20, he reveals, hey, there's also going to be a millennial phase of all that. That's just in keeping with the plan of God. What's happening here in Daniel 2? He's revealing that things are going to be a little more complicated and we're going to have an extension of Gentile kingdoms. Did they choose that? No, that's God's doing. So consequently, Jeremiah says, when you get out there, in those other nations, you need to settle down and you need to pray for those lands. You need to pray for those kings. Well, the segments here that Daniel sees are segments that take us in history from Babylon on down to Rome. We don't have time to develop that this morning. It is the New Testament that sees Rome as that fourth kingdom and helps to interpret if there was any confusion of what Daniel was seeing. But what happens is that Jesus turns around and says even at the conclusion of that, what's happening in Jerusalem in 70 AD will itself be a type. And he says Jerusalem will be trodden under the feet of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles come to an end. And what Jesus did was you just put an extension on this succession of Gentile kingdoms. So the times of the Gentiles press forward. And folks, that's where we are. We're still in those times. And here we are in the most powerful nation on the earth. And we're choosing leaders. And in all of this election process, it is God who is raising up. We don't have kings. We have presidents. And we have governors. And we have other elected officials. But God is at work in doing this. Now, he can raise them up for good or for ill, for judgment or for blessing. It depends on the purpose and the plan of God. But what does this vision, this dream say? They will all be brought into judgment. You see, at the end of this vision, the rock that strikes this statue doesn't just destroy the feet. It doesn't just destroy the last of the kingdoms. It destroys them all. They're all reduced to chaff because they're all brought into judgment. The judgment that is coming brings them all into judgment, no matter when their times. And the way in which they exercise their authority and their power that God gives them will be brought into judgment by God. And after that, the kingdom will be established. I like Daniel's statement to the king in verse 45. He says, the dream is certain and its interpretation is sure. The kingdom of God will be established. That stone becomes a great mountain and fills the earth. What's that stone? By the way, that striking the image and obliterating it to dust, what's that saying to Nebuchadnezzar is that you'll be brought into judgment along with all the others God sets up. But what it says to the people of God, see, they recognize these images. Nebuchadnezzar doesn't understand them all, but the people of God do. Because they remember the first psalm, that the wicked are like chaff that the wind will blow away. See, they know Psalm 68, let God arise, let his enemies be scattered like smoke, let them be blown away. They remember what God had said through Isaiah in Isaiah 29 to Ariel. Ariel, another name for Jerusalem. That God's going to bring you into judgment. He's going to bring you into judgment. And you're going to call to mercy like voices from the dust. But God is going to turn against your enemies. And he will destroy all of those nations, plural, and make them like chaff that the wind blows away. When he reestablishes you according to the purposes of his kingdom. So what does this say to us? The perspective that we come bring out of this is the perspective that Nebuchadnezzar had to learn. In fact, this is the beginning of God dealing with Nebuchadnezzar. And you know what happens in chapter 3 with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and what Nebuchadnezzar has to learn about God there. And then you also know what happens in Daniel chapter 4 when God has to take Nebuchadnezzar's mind away from him so that he will learn something. And it's the point that God was revealing when he explained the head of the statue. It's in Daniel 4, verse 17. God has done this so that you might know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will and sets it over even the lowliest of men. That's repeated three times in this chapter for emphasis. The Most High God rules the kingdoms of men. It may look to you different. You may be thinking about your power. You may be thinking about some other reasons, political forces. You can give the statistics. You can talk about the political power and backing and the money and the finance and all that. It's God who does it. He gives it to whom he will. And by giving it comes an obligation. Obliged to him, to worship him. He brings Nebuchadnezzar at the end of chapter 4 to worship God. Isn't that amazing? A bitter and cruel and powerful man comes to say, "Blessed be the Most High. Praise and honor him who lives forever. His dominion is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. The inhabitants of the earth are as nothing to him. He does according to his will among the host of heaven and the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand." We don't know why God doesn't raise up people that we could imagine. His purposes are beyond our total understanding. He does things with respect to us, what he's doing in our lives, what he's doing in our nation's life, what he's doing in the nations of the world, but also what he's doing in the lives of these men, some of whom he brings to a knowledge of himself. And this is why Paul said in 1 Timothy 2 that what we're supposed to do is pray. We pray for kings, for all of those in high authority. We pray for them. Because we know that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all might be saved. Amen. That in all this power, this very heady power, that God might work in their heart. But also that God will use them to establish conditions of peace and justice so that they don't call what is evil good or what is good evil. That God uses them to bring about conditions of a just and honest prosperity and to honor the freedom of the gospel message. That's what we're to pray for. And we're to do it, like Paul says, as children of the day. They're not asleep. We know what's coming. And what's coming is the plan and purpose of God for a kingdom that will never pass away. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, we do pray for your work in this country today. You are at work raising up leaders. Lord, it's our honest prayer that you raise them up not for judgment, but for blessing. We pray that you would raise up those who are wise and just. And we pray that those who you raise up, you will give wisdom and justice. And we pray for conditions in this country and in this world in which the gospel may be proclaimed unhindered and unimpeded, and that your blessing will be upon your people. And we know you've taught us to pray that your kingdom will come and come soon, and that your will would be done here like it's done in heaven. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this audio from Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary. If you want more information on our academic programs, or if you would like to support our mission, visit www.swbts.edu.